So we have the Galatians chapter 5 from verse 16 to 25. I don't know which page is on the Bible. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 7 from verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit.
Great, let me pray. Father, be with us again now, we pray, by your Spirit. Dwell among us. I guess the Lord has already prayed, open the eyes of our hearts by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation within us, that we might behold Christ, that we might see him and grasp him and feel the force of his work in our lives and be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So, talk one, whatever that was, an hour or so ago, all about seeing transformative truths for us. The new status that sanctifies, and the new identity, Christ in me to change me. And that song we just sang, actually, I was struck as we were singing it. Chris, you mind just bringing the words up again? It's written through, maybe this is why we chose it, but, and so many of our songs are, but we don't even know it, written through with words that help us do exactly what I was trying to encourage us to do, to behold Christ. You know, that, as we sing that, we're preaching to ourselves, aren't we? We're saying, seek the things that are above, behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, sinless righteousness, you were justified. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace, keep going, Chris, one with my Lord. See, that's Colossians 3, isn't it? I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. That was 1 Corinthians 6. You're not your own. You have been bought with a price. My life is safe with Christ on high. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you, with Christ my Saviour and my God. I repeat the line. Christ my Saviour and my God. Is that how it finished? That's the end, isn't it?
Yeah.
You see, all of these truths is written through in this psalm in a way that helps us delight in it, to savour it, to grasp it, to bring it to bear on our lives. We should love singing. But I guess as we were going through that material in the last talk, it may be that you were thinking to yourself, where's the power come from for this change? Okay, I feel weak in and of myself when it comes to the process of trying to become like Jesus Christ. So where does the power come from for real, significant and lasting change? Well, to put the question differently, how is it that Christ, who is in heaven now, that's where Jesus is now, seated at the right hand of God, Colossians 3 verse 1, how does Christ in heaven become Christ formed in me? Well, the answer the Bible gives is the Holy Spirit. Where does the power come from? The Holy Spirit. How does Christ in heaven become Christ formed in me? The Holy Spirit. The power for meaningful change comes from him and from his work in us. And so what we're going to do for the next, it'll be about 40 minutes or so, I think. Half an hour, 40 minutes, 45 minutes. We'll see how we go. 50 minutes, maybe 55, maybe less. We're going to ask four questions, and you've got the four questions there across the course of your outline. Four questions. Who is the Holy Spirit? Secondly, what does he do? Thirdly, how does he do it? And then fourthly, how does that transform me? Who is the Holy Spirit? What does he do? How does he do it? And then how does that transform me? So first of all, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, put very simply, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. There is one God, the Bible says, and he exists in three persons. And so we can say of the Holy Spirit, and the Bible does, that he is everything God is. He is everything that God is, except Father. And the Holy Spirit is everything God is, except Son. That is the sense in which they are distinct, according to their titles, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the full essence of who God is present in the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one God, mutually indwelling one another. Right. So how do these three persons, how are they one? Well, the Bible's answer is that they indwell each other. Now, this is a mystery, okay? Don't get me wrong, I'm not expecting you to be able to go along and go, yeah, mutual indwelling, yeah, I get that, that makes sense. This is a divine mystery, that the Father indwells the Son, dwells within him, but the Son dwells within the Father. Jesus says as much, the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. And that will be true of the Spirit as well. They indwell each other, so that when you get one of them, you get all three of them. Three persons, one essence. And the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. We call it the third because when Jesus talks about it, he goes to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He always comes third in the ordering, but he's no less in dignity or majesty or power or authority. And this closeness that there is, this oneness of essence between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit explains why often actually the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Four times in the New Testament, three different New Testament authors refer to him as that, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So Peter, the apostle, calls him that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Paul calls him it in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, and Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And Luke, the author of Luke and Acts, refers to him as the Spirit of Christ in Acts chapter 16, verse 7. He's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. When he comes, Jesus is coming, because they mutually indwell one another. Which means that you can't separate out the agenda of the Spirit from the agenda of the Father or the Son. You can't kind of drive a wedge between them or get a cigarette paper between them. They are all about the same thing. They don't have a different will from each other, as though the Father has a plan from eternity, and then the Son comes down to execute that plan, and then they send the Spirit, and he kind of just gets crazy and does the same thing. Right? What the Spirit wants to do is exactly what the Father and the Son want to do. They mutually indwell one another, they have one will with each other. Which explains why the Spirit does what he does. Okay, so that's our second question. First question, who is the Spirit? He's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Second question, what does he do? Well, Jesus Christ himself tells us that. And if you want to sum up what the Spirit does in four words, you couldn't do much better than the four words that Jesus uses in John chapter 16, verse 14. He says very simply, when the Spirit comes, four words, he will glorify me. He will glorify me. The Spirit, like the Father and the Son, are all about Jesus Christ and seeing him exalted. And so just in the hours before he goes to his death and then his resurrection and then his ascension, Jesus Christ says, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, and when he comes, he'll glorify me. That's what he'll be all about. And I think when you look at the different parts of the New Testament that explain in more detail what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is, you can see that being worked out in practice. So, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, famous chapter about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, starts by saying, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What's the first thing, the first instinct that the Holy Spirit produces in us when he brings us to new life? The instinct to say, Jesus is Lord. So the Spirit takes us and turns us and says, make Jesus Lord of your life. And then the rest of that chapter is all about the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to the church to do what? To serve the body of Christ. The Spirit comes down and says, I'm going to equip you all now that you can serve Jesus Christ, the body expressed in the church. Or you read the book of Acts, lots of talk about the Holy Spirit in Acts. He's given on the day of Pentecost. And what is he given to do in the book of Acts? To fill, in the first instance, the apostles with the Holy Spirit so that they can go out and proclaim Jesus Christ to the world. The Spirit says, I'm going to give you my power so you can go and tell people about Jesus and glorify him. Ephesians chapter 1 that Andrew prayed for us a few moments ago. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about, or Paul prays that God would give the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The eyes of your hearts might be open, that you might know the hope and the inheritance and the power that's been worked in and through Jesus Christ. What's the Spirit's ministry in your life? He opens your eyes that you might grasp more deeply the work of Jesus Christ for you and in you. See, again and again, you go through the New Testament, you say, what's the Spirit doing? The answer is glorifying Jesus Christ. Glorifying Jesus Christ. The theologian Jim Packer, if you ever see a book by Jim Packer, get it and read it. It'll be brilliant. Okay. He's written a book all about the Holy Spirit. And in it, he describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit as being like a spotlight ministry. The idea came to him as he was walking one night towards a church building and saw it illuminated. And as he got closer, realized that there were spotlights in front of the church building. And he realized the essence of a spotlight is not to draw attention to itself. Okay, you're not supposed to do this. If you can see the spotlight, it's not really doing its job. The idea of the spotlight is it sheds light on whatever it is in order to glorify it, in order to make it look great. You know, that church building on that night stood out and looked spectacular because the spotlight was shining upon it. There's a sense in which the Spirit's ministry is a spotlight ministry because he wants to shine light on Jesus Christ. And that, I think, gives us a good kind of lens through which to discern whether a work might be a spiritual work or not. Often you find, don't you, you hear stories or people start to talking about spiritual works, and that place over there, that part of the world, that church over there, there's really spiritual works going on. Well, you can look and say, well, look, this is whatever it is that's going on over there. Glorifying Jesus Christ. Is it glorifying Jesus Christ? Because if it's not glorifying Jesus Christ, it's probably not the Holy Spirit. Maybe some other spiritual entity, who knows what, but it won't be the Spirit. It's not all about Jesus Christ. Or someone might say that they are a really Spirit-filled church. Well, what do you expect Spirit-filled churches to be talking about all the time? Spirit-filled churches should be talking all about Jesus Christ, because that's what the Spirit's all about. Or someone might say, hey, this person I know, she's a really Spirit-filled person. Well, how do you know someone's a really Spirit-filled person? Are they becoming like Jesus Christ? Because that's what the Spirit wants to do. He wants to glorify Jesus. That's Jesus' promise. Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, he's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What does he do? He wants to glorify Jesus Christ. How does he do it? Well, the answer, I think, is by uniting us to Jesus Christ and transforming us to be like Jesus Christ. Often when the New Testament talks about the Holy Spirit, it talks about him as being like a kind of a uniter. A uniter. This is another good lens, I think, through which we can discern is something spiritual or not. Ephesians chapter 4, for example, I think it's verse 1 and verse 2, talks about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Or the end of 2 Corinthians. You know, we sometimes we talk about the grace, you know, let's say the grace to each other. You may not be familiar with that Christian tradition, but it's the weird eyes open prayer that Christians pray. Yeah, the one prayer where we don't close our eyes and look down, but instead we sort of look. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and love of God. It's a lovely time. I'm making fun of it. It's actually quite nice. It's a great way of encouraging each other. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You see what the Spirit does? He brings together. He unites us to each other. And just as significant, maybe more significantly, he unites us to Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, you might say his is a spotlight ministry. On the other hand, you might say his is a kind of cementing ministry, a uniting ministry. And specifically, like I say, for us, it unites us to Jesus Christ. So let's see that explained for us in the New Testament. Let's turn to John chapter 14. Let's get a different voice. Someone else to read for us. Anyone be happy to read for us? Derek, thank you. Andrew, thank you. There's a microphone coming, Derek. We'll come to you. There you go. Derek, can you read for us to John 14, verses 15 to 20? Does anyone have a page number?
901.
This is Jesus speaking. I said, didn't I? This is Jesus speaking hours before he goes to his death, promising the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, Derek, verses 15 to 20.
John chapter 14. Verses 15 to 21. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him.
That is the most spectacular promise, isn't it? Let's keep your eyes down on it for a moment. Let's dwell on it. So verse 16 and 17, Jesus says, I'm going to ask my Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. I'm going to ask my Father to send the Spirit to you. But the Spirit of truth in the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Okay? Jesus will, the Father will send the Spirit. He will come and dwell inside believers. And as a result of that, verse 18, Jesus can say, I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. See what he's saying? As the Spirit comes, it's Jesus coming. I will come to you. And as a result of that, verse 20, in that day you'll know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So Jesus, hours before his death, says the Spirit will come, which means I'll come. And when that happens, you'll know that I'm in you, and you're in me. The Spirit brings Jesus Christ to us and unites us to Jesus Christ. Turn on a few pages to Romans chapter 8. Okay, can we get another volunteer to read for us? Sam. Thank you. So Romans chapter 8. Again, let's have a page number if you get there. Page 944. Sam, could you just read for us Romans 8, verses 9 to 11, please?
Page 944, Romans 8, 9 to 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
Now, did you see the kind of the transition of ideas that goes on across the verses here? So he starts at the beginning of verse 9 saying, you're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit. If in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. Same idea again. The spirit of God is going to dwell within you. But then the second half of the verse sort of slightly changes. He says, anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ, there it is, you see, the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The implication being, if you do belong to him, you've got the spirit of Christ dwelling within you. And so what can he go on to conclude, verse 10? If Christ is in you, although the body is dead. So he morphs from the spirit dwelling within you to the spirit of Christ dwelling within you to Christ dwelling within you. Not because there's actually a morphing of the reality, but because the reality is expressed in different ways. Again, Romans 8 tells us, if the Spirit is in you, Christ is in you. Because that's what the Spirit does. He manifests the presence of God to us by bringing the person of Christ to us. And this, I think, is in a sense his primary ministry in the world today. And at every stage of the Christian life, we can see that being expressed. So you and I were born again, if you're Christian here today, you were born again into the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. John chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 1. And when Jesus speaks about that new birth, what does he say? He says you must be born again by water and the Spirit, right? So your new birth into Jesus Christ happens because of the Spirit bringing you into that. But the new status that we're born into, we're told in Romans chapter 8, that we are given the status of being heirs, children of God and heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. How does that happen? Well, by the Spirit coming into our hearts, causing us to cry out, Abba, Father, which is the cry of a child, but also the cry of Jesus Christ. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane at the moment of greatest temptation, what does Jesus cry? Abba, Father. And so the Spirit comes into our hearts and causes us, as children and heirs, to cry out, Abba, Father. We saw earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that you have been washed, you have been justified, you have been sanctified. That is to say, the work of Jesus Christ has been applied to you. How? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 11. Through Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. And one day we're told, Romans chapter 8, 11, we will share the full resurrection life of Jesus Christ. We're there already, so let me read it. Romans chapter 8 verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. We are looking forward to a spirit-filled people the day when our mortal bodies that often feel deathly and on their own are heading towards a trajectory of death, one day the spirit of God will go to work in a way that will totally transform us. And in keeping with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, will take that power, as it were, and exert it in us so that we will be transformed to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 8 draws to a close, or not quite draws to a close, but late on in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul depicts a moment when Jesus Christ in glory will be what he calls the firstborn among many brothers. That is to say, Jesus Christ will be surrounded by you and I, transformed into his likeness in a way that means there will be lots of Jesus all around, which will bring great glory to him. Because his image will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. What does the Spirit want to do? He wants to glorify Jesus Christ. How does he do it? By uniting us to Jesus Christ and transforming us into the full likeness of Jesus Christ on that final day. And that transformation will be complete. It will be finished on that final day. We will be glorious in ways that we cannot even imagine today. But it's begun today. Because you remember 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18? We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. See, this is what the Spirit is doing. Uniting us to Jesus and transforming us to be like Jesus. You see, because of the Spirit's work, you and I are like, as this is the image Jesus uses in John chapter 15. He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. We are connected into Jesus Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that the full life of Jesus Christ, that powerful, indestructible, eternal resurrection life that he now has, is, as it were, surging down from him through the Holy Spirit and into us and into our lives today. The life of Jesus at work in me. My life is now his life by the Spirit. So we need to not think of the Holy Spirit as being a bit, sometimes we can fall into the trap, I think, of thinking of the Holy Spirit as being a bit like a kind of Marvel superhero who turns up out of nowhere, does something really spectacular, and then just disappears again. You only really see him at work when the spectacular is happening. Or we think sometimes of the Holy Spirit as being like a wise old hermit in the hills. You don't sort of hear much from him, but every once in a while he comes out, or you go to him, and he tells you something very profound and wise, perhaps something you didn't know about your future, and then disappears off again, just waiting for him to do those occasional one-off things. We've seen the scriptures telling us, haven't we? He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, ever present with us. He wants to glorify Jesus Christ in our lives by uniting us to Jesus Christ and then transforming us to be like Jesus Christ, which even though on a day-to-day basis feels quite ordinary and unextraordinary, is nonetheless the greatest miracle of all. Does the Spirit do miracles today? Absolutely does. Take me with my broken, fallen, distortedness, my frailty and my weakness, and to make me like Jesus Christ. It's the greatest miracle of all. You have a dynamic, determined person within you. Do not underestimate his power to change you. But how does he do that? Okay, that's our fourth question. How does he do that? Well, let's read Ezekiel chapter 36 to begin to dig into that. I think I may have printed that on your sheets. Is that on your sheets?
Yeah.
Great. You can feel free to look it up if you want to, but it's there on the sheets. Let's have someone else to read it for us. Who's on this side of the room? Bez, thank you. Ezekiel 36, Bez, if you could read for us verses 24 to 27. These are the promises of the new covenant, right? So in the Old Testament, the story is of the unfolding of the covenants. And the Old Covenant is the covenant that we're going to read about in small groups in the next few weeks. The covenant that God makes with the people of Israel through Moses. A covenant that was wonderful in lots of ways, because it, like a shadow, depicted so much of what Christ would do, but inadequate in other ways, because it didn't have the power to bring about real and meaningful change. But as the Old Testament goes on, the prophets begin to make promises of what they call the new covenants. And here in Ezekiel 36, we get something of those promises. So, Mez, take it away.
I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules.
So what is the heart of the new covenant? Well, verse 26, it is the new heart. New heart. Verse 26, he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God says, I'm going to do spiritual open heart transplant surgery on you. Right? By nature, we all have he depicts as a heart of stone. Right, spiritually speaking, if he could slice us open and then look at us, by nature, what he would find there would just be a rock, just a stone that has no life in it. By nature, our hearts do not beat with love for God. You know the great command, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But by nature, we don't do that. Our heart is a heart of stone. But God says in the new covenant promise, I'm going to slice you open, I'm going to take the rock out, and I'm going to put a heart of flesh in there. What does that mean in reality? Well, verse 27. I will put my spirit within you. This is what we've been saying all morning, isn't it? This is the essence of the new covenant. The spirit of God placed within us. And what will be the result of that? I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. To obey the statutes of God, we'll put that in other terms, that is to be like Jesus. He was the one person who only ever obeyed all of the statutes and all of the commands of God. It's Jesus Christ. And so when the Spirit is placed within us, that's exactly what starts to happen. Now, why does this new heart make all of the difference to our new obedience? Well, to understand that, I think we need to understand what the Bible means when it talks about the heart, right? So the heart, as far as the Bible is concerned, is the kind of control center of the person. The heart really is the essence of who we are. And the way the heart works isn't just by experiencing emotions, sometimes how the term is used in our culture. It's the emotional part of us. It's much more than that. It's the essence of who I am, and more particularly of what I want. I think sometimes actually our culture does use the term correctly when they talk about following your heart, right? Now, what we mean by that, who knows? But follow your heart is a way of saying, work out who you really are and then go in that direction. And the heart is who I really am and operates on the basis of desires and loves and allegiances. What the Puritans called affections. That's the way the heart works. Loves, simply put. The problem we have as human beings is that by nature, our loves are either for the wrong things or for the right things, but far too much. We are like a car. My car does this at the moment, where the steering just is a bit off. Right, if you're driving along, you take your hands off the steering wheel. I wouldn't recommend you do this. You take your hands off the steering wheel, and the car just gently will veer towards the side because it's just a bit off. Our hearts are like that. We have a bent away from God, naturally speaking. We don't love Him with all of our hearts. We're like a car, or you might say it's like the driver is slightly off. You know, as drivers, we have a natural recklessness to drive in the wrong direction, breaking the rules and heading in the wrong direction. What God is saying here is He's going to take out the driver of that car and He's going to place the Holy Spirit in the driving seat instead. Which means, in practice, we will develop as New Covenant people new loves, new desires, new affections, new allegiances, new ambitions. We will want to trust in God and be like Jesus. And to see how that works out in practice, let's turn to Galatians 5. This is the last place we're going to be. Galatians chapter 5, which is what Naomi read for us a moment ago. Page number, please. 975 in the church Bibles. Galatians chapter 5. Why don't we read all one more time? Get one more volunteer to read. Mike, in the back of the room, thank you. Mike's going to read Mike, verses 16 to 26. And as Mike reads, just keep an eye out for the language, the kind of heart language of desires, okay? Go for it, Mike.
When I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
The Mike Badgemo Audio Bible just. This is it. I listened to you read all day, Mike. That was great. Thank you very much. Now, Galatians 5 is a bit of a reality check at first, isn't it? To keep us from what is sometimes called, and to use a technical theological term, an over-realized eschatology. Eschatology is kind of the last things, the end things. Over-realized is, you know, everything we're expecting in the future, we should expect in the present. It's over-realized. We don't have that. And over-realized eschatology on the subject we're talking about this weekend would be to say, right, we should expect to be perfect today. You know, you should expect to live a perfect, righteous life all the time. And that teaching has sometimes expressed itself in the church. No, we shouldn't expect to be perfect all the time because of what Paul says about the presence of what he calls the desires of the flesh. Verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. We have present within us still, and will do until we're glorified fully and finally, the desires of the flesh. The flesh is like it's the old me, the outer me, sometimes the New Testament refers to it. And what Paul describes here is, in a sense, like guerrilla warfare. Okay, you've got the kind of, the rule of the nation has been established in the capital city, but out in the countryside or in the jungle, warfare is still raging. The opposition forces are still doing their best. They don't have control anymore, but they're like insurgents trying to attack wherever they can. These are the desires of the flesh still at work within our bodies, which means that the Christian experience is not a pure experience, and the battle with sin is still ongoing. And it really is a battle. We need to see it in those terms. Paul here in verse 17 describes them as being opposed to each other. There's a fight going on. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is even stronger. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says this here. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Or James chapter 1 verse 14 says, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his or her own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. The New Testament is very real about what goes on in our bodies. There is a war being waging war against your soul. This is what the desires of the flesh do. Which means, I think, if we take this seriously, we should be wary about the desires we see welling up in our hearts. The world tells us, doesn't it? It says, follow your desires. Follow your desires. If there's something you want, you should follow it. Go out and get it. Don't let anyone tell you can't follow your desires. Follow your heart, they would sometimes say. And we, in keeping with this teaching, I think, need to be discerning and wary about the desires that we see welling up in our hearts. Increasingly, the world has this undiscerning approach that says, if there's a desire, you must fulfill it. In fact, sometimes, in its strongest sense, the world would say it's inhumane not to do that. To suppress a desire, no, that's unhealthy. You should let it have full reign in your hearts. The Bible would say that desire may be waging war against your soul. That desire may be trying to kill you. So don't be naive about the desires that we see in our lives, in our flesh. They may be in opposition to what God wants to do by the Spirit. And this teaching, I think, explains why it is that the transformation that we're talking about this weekend can often be slow and even sometimes painful. And my guess is that is our experience if you've been a Christian for any length of time. There are areas where you love to see change, but it's slow and it's painful. And you find yourself drawn back in a different direction. Well, that's, Paul would say, because of the desires of the flesh that are waging war, that are in opposition to the desires of the Spirit. But the wonderful thing is that the trajectory of the New Testament says that those desires, the desires of the flesh, they won't win at the end of the day. Because we also have what Paul calls the desires of the Spirit. So verse 17 goes on. He says, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, that's where he goes. And when he talks about the Spirit and the desires of the Spirit, he's talking about that Ezekiel 36 reality that we looked at a few moments ago. He's talking about the new heart placed within us. And the old heart manifests old desires, the desires of the flesh. The new heart placed within us, well, that manifests the desires of the Spirit. And the Spirit, as we've already said, wants to glorify Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit produces desires that are in keeping with Jesus Christ and Christ-likeness. And those desires then work out in the fruit of the Spirit, which is what he talks about in verses 22 and 23. The desires of the Spirit work out in the fruit, verse 22, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. What did Jesus Christ look like? Or verses 22 and 23. So what does Christ being formed in me look like? Verses 22 and 23. So now I think Paul would say to us as Christians here this morning, be on a war footing when it comes to your approach to becoming like Christ. Right? Be on a war footing, be on high alert. In the last few weeks, Susie and I enjoyed watching on iPlayer SAS Rogue Heroes. We both enjoyed it. Some of you who know me are thinking, that sounds a bit like a costume drama, James. But it's not, because they're dressed up as soldiers. That's like SAS Rogue Heroes, right? It's a bit, now, basically, they're not for the faint-hearted, that are a bit squeamish. And Susie's not here. This is one of those moments where she might say to me afterwards, Jamie, but they shouldn't use that illustration. It's all about the formation of the SAS in North Africa during the Second World War. And they're basically this elite group of soldiers who snuck around in the night, basically trying to destroy Nazi planes and infrastructure and kill Nazi soldiers. And there are some, a few gruesome moments where you see in the middle of the night as they're trying to attack an enemy base, you know, one of them will sneak up behind another soldier guy and they'll just slip them off and kill it. And it's gruesome. But I think Paul is saying that that should be our approach to sin. And if you think, well, I'm not sure that illustration is quite right. Have a look at verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So I think Paul would say we do need to have a ruthlessness when it comes to our approach to our sin. No mercy. My old boss at the church I used to work at, he was an ex-military man. He used to really enjoy talking about sticking the knife. But I think he's right. We've got to stick the knife into sin. Too often I think we're kind of a bit blasé about sin, a bit relaxed about its presence in our life. We tolerate it as though it's fine and normal. Sometimes, in the worst instance, we sort of gently cultivate it on the side, like a little pet that we go home to. Paul would say, kill it. Get home and put it to death. And do that by letting the new desires of the Spirit well up in your hearts. If you're a Christian, you will have experienced this moment where, as you grasp the gospel of Jesus Christ and his work for you in the past and his presence within you, you feel a love for God dwelling up. You feel desires to be, well, like the fruits of the Spirit are, you feel desires to be loving and joyful, peaceful and patient and kind and all of those kind of things. When you see that moment, jump on it, or as Paul would say, walk by the Spirit. Walk forwards and let that new desire welling up within you help you put to death the old desire. The old desire that manifests itself in verse 19 and 20. Let love kill sexual immorality. Let joy kill impurity. Let kindness kill enmity. Be on a war footing. Don't make space for sin. Put it to death. And do it, as we close, by the power of the Holy Spirit. I said at the beginning of the morning, our change is not by our own efforts or in our own strength. Our change will always be by the power of the Holy Spirit, which means, I think, making use of the weapons that the Spirit has given us to wage war against sin. Sometimes Christians talk about the means of grace. These are the things that God has given us to keep going in the Christian life. Things like God's word, prayer, time with God's people, the Lord's Supper, baptism, these things. And again, when you think about it for a moment, often the New Testament describes those things as spiritual things. So put to death sin using the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 6, which is the word of God. You want to put to death sin, you want to stick the knife in, use the sword of the Spirit to do it. You remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, I think in Luke chapter 3, was it Luke chapter 4? The moment when he's in the wilderness. We looked at it quite recently at church. He's in the wilderness and the devil comes to him and tries to tempt him. He tries to tempt him away from God's purposes for him and says, no, grab glory now, Jesus. Have it all today. Don't wait and patiently obey going through the hard things in order to be glorified. He says, grab it all now. What does Jesus get out to resist the temptation to sin? He gets out the sword of the Spirit. He literally quotes the Bible to the devil. And as he does that, I guess in his heart, persuades himself of the truthfulness and the rightness of pursuing the godly life. This is what the sword of the Spirit does for us. As we open up God's words, read it, remind ourselves of it, memorize it, and let it dwell richly within us, so the gospel of Jesus Christ comes present and produces in our new heart those new desires, a love for Jesus Christ. You can't hear the gospel being explained to you from the pages of the scriptures without letting that love well up in a way that causes you to kill sin in your life. How do we pursue godliness by the Spirit? Using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God given to us. By praying in the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 6, as he talks about the full armor of God, what does he say? He says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Which I think it means pray in a way that is in keeping with the will of the Spirit expressed to us in the scriptures. So that your prayers, it's okay to pray about what's going on in your life and what you want. But the best thing is to pray in accordance with what the Spirit has already said to us, in accordance with what is his will, and by his power at work within us, knowing that he intercedes for us, taking our prayers to the Father. I suspect, and this would be true of me, in our battle with godliness, the prayer in the Spirit is one of the underused gifts that we use. When it comes to that change project that you wrote down at the beginning of the morning, why not intentionally over the next couple of weeks pray and pray again and pray again and ask for the Lord's help to put to death that sin in your life? If you're thinking to yourself, I've got this area of sin and I'm not experiencing any change, ask yourself, have you prayed on all occasions in the Spirit and ask for God's help with that? Use the sword of the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, and be with people filled with the Spirit. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19 says this, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and making melody to the Lord with all of your hearts. He's talking specifically about singing in that moment, but of course this could spill out all kinds of different encouragements. Make a habit of being with people who are so filled with the Spirit that they want to exhort you to glorify Jesus Christ in your life according to the truth of the Scriptures expressed in the ministry of the Spirit. And I won't say much more than that because I think Tam's going to talk at length about what that will look like in practice. Here's the big point. You have within you a powerful, persistent, ever-present person, the Holy Spirit of God. And so now, Galatians chapter 5, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. I think it'd be great if a few of us prayed in the next few minutes. What the Lord's been laying on your heart, what you want to say to Him. But I'm going to leave us in prayer, and then I'm just going to leave silence, and if a few people, 3, 4, 5 people, then also wanted to just leave us in prayer, that would be a wonderful thing. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you did what Jesus said, and you sent the Spirit into our hearts, so that now we have the presence of Jesus Christ at work within us. And so we ask, in your kindness, please, would you help us to be people who walk by the Spirit, putting to death the desires of the flesh and letting the desires of the Spirit have full flame in our hearts. Please, Lord, transform us from one degree of glory to the next, the glory of Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.